seats. If you ever find yourself in the land of Narnia and things aren't going so well, there's a saying you'll probably hear among the talking animals that inhabit the lion Aslan's magical kingdom. When Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Cair Paravel enthroned, the evil time will be over and done. I'll let you decide whether that rhymes or not. In other words, when a human being, a son of Adam or daughter of Eve, is on the throne ruling in the capital city of Cair Paravel on Aslan's behalf, things will be made right again. The long winter of the White Witch, always winter and never Christmas, will at last be over. Life and joy and feasting and music will be restored to the world. Or if perhaps instead you ever find yourself in the land of Middle Earth and things aren't going so well, and wouldn't get the chance, please tell me how you were finding your way into these marvelous places. There's a similar saying you might hear among the people of Gondor waiting for the long expected return of their king. The hands of a king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And it's these words that enabled them to recognize the lowly ranger Strider as Aragorn, the king they were waiting for. Now, in both sayings, it's the same idea. The world needs a wise and virtuous ruler who will take up his rightful throne and usher in a new age of Middle Earth in which everything will be made right. And I wonder, in this day and age, as we approach the 250th anniversary of our democracy's founding, I wonder if anything like that comes to mind for you when you hear the word king. Maybe not. Maybe it's something more banal and uninspiring or merely antiquated. If you're one of those people who likes to follow the goings-on in the British royal family, and I have to admit I am not one of those people, then maybe what comes to mind is a lot of drama and dysfunction. Or maybe, when you hear the word king, you imagine a public figurehead, somebody who waves at cameras, shares thoughts on national television at Christmas, but whose importance and relevance often seems more symbolic than real. On the other hand, maybe something more nefarious comes to mind. Maybe the word king conjures up something all too real and threatening, a sinister, authoritarian institution that needs to be held at arm's length, kind of thing you'd go to a no kings rally to protest. And again, let's remember, in a few weeks it will be the 250th anniversary of the day our nation said farewell to kings. And for the most part, our attitude ever since has been good riddance. But even if our nation's history gives us good reason to be wary of kings, I think most of us can still understand their appeal. It's not as though Lewis and Tolkien's ringing endorsements of monarchy have hurt their book sales this side of the Atlantic. The thought of power in the right hands, in good hands, in the hands of a wise ruler who upholds justice, who defends the cause of the powerless, who makes blessings abound wherever he reigns. History makes us deeply and justifiably suspicious of power in the hands of a few. But it doesn't take away the hope and the joy that we feel when we do see power being used for good in truly good hands, the hands of a healer. Now, in this sermon series, we are contemplating the mystery of Christ's redeeming work. And over the next few weeks, we will be looking at that work from three different vantage points. The Christian tradition refers to this as Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Christ is the perfect revealer of God to a world shrouded in darkness. As priest, he is the perfect worshiper of God in a world corrupted by sin and death. And as king, Christ is the perfect agent of God's rule in a world longing for justice and peace. Today, as you can probably tell, we are beginning with the third of these, Christ's kingly office. And the first thing we need to appreciate about Christ's kingly office, as well as his priestly and prophetic office, is that they are really the fulfillment of our office, our God-given vocation and responsibility. That's the point. The threefold office of prophet, priest, and king is the original job description God gave to humans when he made them in his image. God wanted a world full of his image and glory, full of these beings who perfectly reveal him, perfectly glorify him, and perfectly rule the world on his behalf. And so the thought of a world ruled by a wise king's healing hands is not just a nice idea. It's our calling. It's our birthright. That's what we're told in Psalm 8. We read, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." All things. That is a staggering thought when you consider the vast scope and scale of the world that God has made. We just sang it a moment ago, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail." That's what the hymn writer calls us. And yet it's our privilege to be made in God's image. We are dust creatures gifted a status and a place in creation like that of the heavenly beings. And somehow, this elevation of lowly humans to kingship and worldwide dominion in no way competes with God's own exalted majesty in his creation. Susan and Lucy, Peter and Edmund don't make the lion Aslan any less wonderfully majestic. Our privilege of bearing God's image doesn't detract, doesn't subtract from God's glory. It reflects it, reveals it, makes God's glory more visible and tangible. And so that psalm, Psalm 8, that says these astonishing things about us, begins and ends with him. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The exaltation of the human being, the Ben Adam, the Son of Man, to a place of preeminence in creation magnifies God's glory in this world. And when the image of God is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it shows forth the kindness of a loving creator whose sovereign rule makes the earth a garden of Sabbath rest and Eden delight. That's the kingly office of God's human image, the Creator's loving will to make his all-satisfying glory visible and available through human beings, through you and me. What an amazing God. The God who is so jealous of his glory is not stingy with it. He wants to impart it, lavish it, gift it, and grant it to us. The glory that's his by nature, he wants to give to us by grace. How will he do that? Well, it's complicated, isn't it? It's gotten complicated. And we are the ones who made it that way. Our gospel reading this morning shows us how complicated it's gotten. It shows us one particular Son of Man whom we all know quite well, a would-be king over creation, and in this moment, he looks like anything but a king. However you imagine a monarch, it probably doesn't involve lying down in the dust, sweating drops of blood, pleading for one's life. It probably isn't a soul sorrowful even unto death, alone in the dark as enemies close in on all sides. But this is the secret of God's kingdom that our gospel writers want us to see. Our Lord Jesus, the obedient last Adam, is fulfilling the office of a king no less here in the agony of the garden than he is when he sits at the Father's right hand in glory or reigns with the saints forever in the age to come. In fact, it's precisely here, precisely in the agony of the garden and the dark of night, that we see what it really means for a human being to be the true king of the world. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Or in Jesus' words, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the God-man, is doing our royal work for us, the job we weren't willing to do. That's his kingly office. He's showing us the true path to God's throne, and he's going before us to make that path safe and available to us. He's showing us that before the human being can be exalted as sovereign over creation, he must first consent to be the servant of the Creator. Before he can be crowned with glory and honor and immortality, the human being must first be someone who honors the true King of glory. If a mere creature would be king in creation, then that creature must be, before all else, the agent and executor of God's kingship, the doer of God's will on earth as in heaven. And that's what Jesus, the God-man, is doing for us. Bowing low on the earth before his Father in heaven, he prays, "Your will be done." You hear the echo of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of God's kingdom. In case you missed it, Matthew gives you another nudge when Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's what Matthew wants us to see in these climactic moments of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, the eternal Son and image of God, doing the Father's will on earth as in heaven. He is making the kingdom a reality here and now. In other words, he, the last Adam, is in a garden performing the human vocation given to the first Adam. That's the business of God's human image in God's creation, and so it must become the business of God's divine image become human. But like I said, it's gotten complicated. The path to the throne is no longer well lit and paved over with blessing like in the Garden of Eden. Now, a curse blankets it with thorns and thistles. The path to the throne leads down into the dust, through the valley of the shadow of death. We wanted life on our own terms, power and control on our own terms. We wanted the Creator's throne not to rule in his behalf, but to rule in his stead. And death is God's definitive contradiction of our attempt to tell that lie. I will be God instead of God, king instead of the King of Kings. God's truth and his justice shake their heads and reply, "No, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But this isn't where the good news, but this is where the good news begins. God's response to our rebellion didn't end there. In fact, it didn't even begin there. Look at Genesis 3. What's the first thing that God says to humans in the wake of their sin? The first thing he says about humans in the wake of their sin. What was his first move in the face of our revolt against his authority? Was it judgment? Was it condemnation? Was it anger and rage and vengeance? No, in Genesis 3, before he says anything to us about the consequences of what we've done, he speaks about us to the serpent. And what he tells the serpent is that a human being will be his downfall. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, God doesn't just take back the reins of his kingdom from human beings and toss us out of the picture. God, who is jealous of his glory, still insists on crowning us with it, even though we're sinners, even though we've betrayed him. Friends, this is who God is. This is his unwavering purpose for us. He will crown a human royal family in his image, and nothing will stop him. He will place all things, even the evil, lying serpent, under our feet. That's what the Apostle Paul says near the end of his letter to the Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The feet of weak and sinful men and women, you and me. That's God's response to our rebellion. Thanks be to God. But if that's going to happen, if God is going to prevail over the kingdom of Satan through human beings, then human nature itself has to be reclaimed from the evil one. And if we're being honest, we know that that is a rescue operation you and I are not equipped to carry out. If we're being honest, we do not naturally want God's will or his glory. We don't naturally want him on the throne. By nature, you and I are captives, not combatants. The bondage of the human will puts victory over the serpent well beyond our reach. And even if the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn that God has done something even more radical. He doesn't just foretell humanity's victory and then leave us to figure out the details. He wins that victory himself as a man. He takes our nature upon him, steps into our agony, he embraces our struggle to free us from the serpent's power and bring us to his royal throne. To win the victory, God steps onto the field of battle in person to remake human nature from within. Not by power, not by might, but lying low in the dust from which he took our nature and saying to God on our behalf, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Those words are the undoing of Adam's sin and the dawn of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven. Those words mark the true path, the path God intended for us from the dust of the ground to the height of heavenly glory. If the first Adam in the first garden told God, not thy will but mine, the last Adam will take his place in this garden and say instead, not my will but thine. Now we might wonder, why should this be God's will? The agony of the garden, the brutality of the cross. Why should God's will be so difficult, even for the sinless Son of God? The one person who has done nothing to deserve what is about to happen. The one person on whom the serpent has no claim whatsoever. Should he not be exempt? But remember, the kingly office of Christ is not about his right and title to God's throne. He has that already. It's his by nature. This is about our right and title by grace. Our privilege of sitting at God's right hand and sharing our Creator's ineffable glory. Jesus must fulfill our responsibility, and not just the responsibility that God gave us in the beginning, but now, crucially, the responsibility we have incurred through our sin and our rebellion. You see, in one sense, for Jesus to do God's will means nothing different than what it meant for Adam and Eve in the beginning, what it means for all of us. It's the law of God, the first and greatest commandment, and the second, which is like it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, what we read at the beginning of our service today. That's the debt of obedience that we owe our Maker at all times and in all places. And I say debt, but I do not intend to suggest a burden, but rather a gift and a privilege. The law of God lays on you and me an inexhaustible debt of love that we won't ever finish paying and shouldn't want to. It is where we find our truest joy, our fulfillment in life. For the inexpressible gift of our creation, what do we owe our Creator? but to give ourselves back to him in loving, joyful gratitude, lavishly spending ourselves in love to honor him and to honor everything he has made. To say to God and to our fellow creatures with every single act, you are worthy and I am for you. That's our kingly office. It's no wonder this law of love should be our work as God's royal image bearers, because that kind of self-giving, other-honoring love is precisely who God is and precisely how God wishes to run the world. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. The hands of a king are the hands of a healer, the hands that open themselves to spend all their strength and show to another, you are worthy and I am for you. The kingly office of Christ, the kingly office of all God's royal image-bearing family is ultimately an office of love. That's what he came to fulfill for us. But what does love mean when it is owed to someone we've wronged, someone we've despised, someone we've violated? What does you are worthy and I am for you look like from the heart and mouth of the guilty in the aftermath of betrayal? Perhaps you know from hard personal experience, whether it's what you've done or what's been done to you. In the aftermath of sin, the law of love becomes a matter of making amends, shouldering the burden of responsibility to make things right again. You are worthy and I am for you becomes a matter of bearing the cost to repair what was broken, heal what was injured, and restore what was taken. In a word, it means atonement. Or in the language of our tradition, it means a full and perfect satisfaction for the wrong we have done. To spend ourselves lovingly for the honor of the one that we have wronged doesn't just mean giving what we owed them in the first place. It means taking willing ownership of the wrong, to accept the consequences of harm, betrayal, and violation, and to submit wholeheartedly to the judgment of the one our wrong has violated. It means bearing the guilt, hearing the just accusation of injured love, and instead of protesting it, embracing it with a humble, loving amen. The violated God says to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." And to this judgment, God himself stands in Adam's place to reply on our behalf, amen. It is so. That's what Jesus' whole life of obedience was for us, all the way to the death of the cross, a perfect, faithful, lived out, loving amen to God's will, to God's law of love in all things, even in the face of God's judgment concerning our sin. Perfect amen of Jesus' obedience unto death is the human heart's painful but loving return to God that swallows up the curse. It crowns itself with the thorns of our guilt and embraces the dust of death in joyful adoration of God's glory and righteousness. The perfect, faithful, loving amen of Jesus Christ's obedience descends willingly to the grave in order to say to God on our behalf, "You, O God, the God whom we have wronged, are worthy, and I am for you. There is none beside you. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is kingship that faithfully bears God's image in a sinful world. This is the heart and soul of the gospel and the glory of the cross. It is God's human journey downward in abject surrender to the truth, the self-humbling of God in our nature in order to crown us with glory and honor and immortality. It is the way of the cross. And because Jesus has trodden that path first on our behalf, we can follow him to the throne in life and in death, at peace with God, at one with him. We are still called to obedience, still called to the law of love, still called to you are worthy and I am for you. But that obedience no longer carries the infinite, immeasurable burden of doing enough to make us right with our Creator. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Our path to the throne in this life will take us through suffering, death, and the grave, just as it did him. But in the footsteps of the last Adam, there is no more curse. There is no condemnation. There is justification in his blood, life in his body, the gift and fruit of his spirit. Whatever we must do or suffer, however pleasant or painful, our obedience to the will of God will be in this life, all of it is held within the perfect, spotless obedience of the God-man. Obedience that covers us, that wipes away the stain of our iniquity, silences the voice of the accuser, and exalts us to heavenly glory. Friends, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What is God's by nature is yours by grace. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.